easier so we don't just get thrown into the deep end and it's a bunch of information up there without understanding the context. But we did kind of end in the middle of a slide last week too, so I want to make sure I give context of that because we have to finish that before I can get into what we're talking about today. Today's lesson is titled Science and Faith, at odds, Okay, so whether or not science and faith contradict each other as the world tends to present to Christians, usually when there's the ever-present debates between creationists and evolutionists, it's science versus faith. Is that an accurate way to put that? Probably not. So the prevailing theory that we talked about prior to the Big Bang theory was this steady state theory that basically just stated that the universe was everlasting. It had always been, it was constant. And we talked about how those are attributes of God that, interestingly enough, were attributed to in just a thing, an object, the universe. Okay. Well, after the discoveries that are up on the slide there, the discoveries, those led to the Big Bang theory. So this idea that the universe started at a single point in time where all of the laws of science, all the laws of physics, of matter, were all suspended. And there's really no explanation for this for those who are not creationists. But it's significant because prior to, with this steady state theory, it replaces God actually a whole lot better than the Big Bang theory does. Because as people, prior to the Big Bang theory, scientists were that were not creationists really wanted to prove that there was not a single point in time at which the universe was created because they felt like that would prove the biblical account too much. And then once the studies, the discoveries that were on the previous slide came out and there was observable things in the sky, the redshift of galaxies, the galaxies moving away from us, the background microwave radiation that could be viewed, leftover heat from the creation of the universe, as is supposed anyway, they had to shift. And then the lie was that the Big Bang theory actually proves that God didn't create the universe, whereas prior to that, they were of the mindset that something like that, a discovery like that, might lead to creation. So it's basically the same thing with the discovery of DNA, right? There's always a discovery that makes everybody go, wow, there's no way that there isn't a designer, capital D, that there isn't a creator. And then what happens with science? Well, actually, what they'll say, this proves that God is not real. This actually proves atheists. Standpoint, evolutionist standpoint, and that's just simply not the case. So there's some interesting questions if you're if you believe in the Big Bang theory happened 14 billion years ago. What was before that point? Right? Only creationists really have an answer to that because God is eternal. If you believe that the Big Bang created everything, well, what happened before that? Okay, time was created at the Big Bang. Well, what happened before time? Right? They don't have an answer for that. And then how can an event that's not governed by the laws of physics and matter suddenly produce something that's extremely orderly? And we see the laws of physics and matter and all the different laws of science, not just here on Earth, but throughout the universe. So something that is extremely chaotic happens, and suddenly we get something that's very ordered. That's quite the supposition. I just said, you know, if we're talking about something that's 14 billion years old, 14 billion years is almost an inconceivable amount of time. I would say it is inconceivable if you actually think about how many hours and minutes and days that actually is. So when we age something like that in the universe, that background microwave radiation, and you say it's 14 billion years old, are you sure that you're not observing the actions or the acts of someone who is eternal? Because that amount of time really supersedes anything that we would consider to be human at that point, right? So it could be that microwave radiation, as much as they try to age it, maybe it is 14 billion years old if you're trying to put an age on God. But how old is God? Well, he's billions of years old, trillions of years old, and then on down the line. And what's interesting is that every so often, how many years ago the Big Bang Theory happened or how long evolution actually took place. It gets longer and longer and longer. Right? So maybe what we're observing that's that old maybe is just the act of someone who is eternal. And that's maybe what we're seeing. Or, I mean, and I'm not saying this from a doctrinal position, I'm just saying that it's interesting that 14 billion years is the amount of time that we're talking about, and none of us can really conceive it. So this is where we left off, and I'm just going to say one more time, like it's, you have a universe, and Earth specifically, if we just are talking about this single point in the universe, which is just a pinprick in the entirety of the known universe. But everything that's governed on this earth, all the laws, everything that we can observe, that's science, right? That's a result of something that's chaotic and destructive. I mean, if you think about the most destructive thing that exists, maybe it's an explosion of a nuclear weapon. Have you ever observed any order coming out of that? No, it's just mass destruction. And it's entirely difficult to find anything within that explosion that suddenly creates something that you can say is organized, that has any sort of logical sense to it, that all of a sudden we've created this new law somehow, right? So what kind of explosion are we talking about here? It seems to me that the only type of Big Bang, so to speak, that would result in the orderliness that we see is the act of God creating the universe at a single point in time. So now let's move on to what we're talking about today. Science and faith, are they at odds? I cannot get my slides to advance. I'm just going to make it advance, see if that works. Okay, let's open our Bibles to Romans 1, 19 through 25. And there's a very important point that I want to make before we get into this, the information that I have today. And there is a ton of information today. And I'm going to try my best to get through it all. But it's likely that I may not. But there's a concept that I want you all to really think about because of this dichotomy, seeming dichotomy that we have between faith and science. Okay? And like Pastor said this morning, everyone has religion. And creationists would all argue correctly that evolutionists also have to have a very high level of faith in their theory. And even people like Jordan Peterson, who I believe is unsaved but is very educated in Christian principles, people who will deny outright, who are just outright atheists, he will say, you do have a religion. You live your life like there are absolute truths. And one of my favorite debates that he had with an atheist, I think I actually showed it in Sunday school a couple months back, is where he really pins this atheist on the fact that she's a nihilist, which means nothing matters, there's no rhyme or reason to anything, there's really no good and bad, everything's subjective. So imagine how terrible of a way that is to live. Well, she's trying to argue that that's actually a good thing. She just kind of wakes up and tells herself nothing matters. In the end, you know, we're all just going to die and it'll be blackness and non-existence. So it sounds very depressing, but she's trying to make the argument that it's not. And she just goes about her day and she writes her books and she's a professor, of course, at a university. And she's teaching her classes. And Jordan Peterson tries to get her to answer why she does that if nothing matters. And she goes, well, that's just what this body does. He goes, well, I find it interesting that you, from your position of nihilism and atheism, would then cast judgment upon people of faith who are living essentially the same way that you are. You're living in a fake, constructed world in which you just go through the motions, but the truth of your reality is that nothing matters. Okay? But then on the other hand, she's going to look at people who have faith, who believe in a God, not even the Christian God, but she's going to say, oh, look at them just going through these motions. Look at their belief system and how they talk about good and bad and their actions that don't really matter. Well, she's the ultimate hypocrite because she's doing the exact same thing. Okay. What's the definition of science? And I promise we will get to Romans 1. But what's the definition of science? It's the systematic study of the structure and behavior of the natural world through observation, experimentation, and the testing of theories. That's the scientific method, right? That systematic study involves those three things, right? Observation, experimentation, and then you have theories, and those are just constantly being tested. What does the Bible say about science? Romans 1:19 says, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they, the unsaved, are without excuse. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things." That'd be idolatry, right? "Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." So what I find interesting is that if you, and we're going to talk a little bit about history here as we go through. The first point on this slide is scientific discovery pre-Reformation. Based on this passage in Romans, I would make the argument that the scientific method has its foundation, in fact, in biblical truth, not in something that's separate from the Bible. Because it says right here in verse 20, it says, "The invisible things of him," so these are the invisible things of God, "are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead." So these are things that are observable. The creation of God created, if you will, the scientific method, which is the manner by which we, as humans, can pursue wisdom and knowledge. So what's interesting is the very laws of existence and logic and truth that are God and inherent in God are what evolutionists are using to try to disprove God. Does that make sense? Because this passage of Scripture does not place science and faith at odds. It actually is saying it's the same thing. What you can observe in the physical universe, what you're observing is God. Amen. So I think what we need to be doing as Christians is saying, first of all, when we hear about a scientific discovery, is it in fact observed? And what we're going to find out today is that there's a lot in the theory of evolution that has never been observed, and I would argue will never be observed. Second of all, we have to realize that even the simple process by which we gain knowledge, where does that come from? It's not even just our ability to think about things. Like, of course, God has created us as humans with this drive for knowledge. We want to know about our existence. It's something that's as old as history. Man is pursuing this idea of purpose. Where did I come from? Why am I here? So that, of course, has been instilled, and I can't think of the specific biblical passage, but the Bible even talks about that, how man is searching. And there's a reason for it. God created him to be like that. But the manner by which he arrives at conclusions, that all goes back to God. And so to say that we can observe things, that we can use the scientific method to arrive at something other than God, is absolutely laughable. Because where did that process even come from? You're saying that your ability to deduce even the simplest result of your thinking just came about by a random explosion 14 billion years ago? How in the world are we going to arrive at those types of logical laws that even allow us to know anything or observe anything and use that as knowledge? It just doesn't make any sense. Okay? And it's just let's rewind as far back as we can. Right? Christians have an answer for that, and the evolutionist, the atheist, does not. So what scientific discoveries were pre-Reformation? So we're talking about Martin Luther, we're talking about when the church had the firmest hold, I'm talking about the Catholic Church, had the firmest hold on the knowledge and discoveries. Heliocentrism, this is the idea that the sun is in the center of our solar system and that the planets revolve around it. Of course, that can be observed through from Earth. Okay, Nicholas Copernicus and Giordano Bruno, they observed this. And they were persecuted by the Catholic Church for it. Human anatomy was a very, very controversial subject back during the Middle Ages, pre-Reformation, and even post-Reformation somewhat, because of the church's belief that the way that you died was the way that you went to heaven, so that if a body was being dissected, there was somehow that would translate into the eternal appearance or existence of that person, which I know sounds a little bit comical because we know that the soul leaves the body, but we're talking about the Catholic Church. It doesn't have to make sense. I'm going to make all kinds of underhanded comments about the Catholic Church through this, so that's just the first one. Even just calendar reform, the Julian calendar during this time was that the church was using. They knew that it was off and that they were, you know, we have a leap years now, and so the calendar kind of adjusts. What is the calendar based on? Well, it's based on the way that the Earth rotates around the sun. And scientists are saying, during this time, Johannes Kepler is saying it's off. Like, I can observe the amount of time that it takes the Earth to get around the sun based on looking up at the sky, and the calendar needs reformed. Well, the church is saying you're a heretic for suggesting that the church's form of the calendar is somehow incorrect. Scientific methods, what we were just talking about, the process of beginning, of arriving at a conclusion. And this is, when I taught history, this is the one thing that I was always trying to get across to my students, is that the scientific method was revolutionary, but we just think of it as just like a typical way to arrive at a conclusion. But back during this time, you started with the truth that the Catholic Church presented, and then everything that you were testing, all the theories that you arrived at, had to support that. You go, well, that's entirely backwards. Well, yeah, it's the Catholic Church. What did you expect? So, yeah, I told you I was going to. Oh, but you have to think about what does the scientific method actually involve today? Well, you start with an observable thing, and then from that, you're gleaning information, right? And then you're running some experiments. And based on those experiments and how many different types that you run, you then posit a theory about that thing that you observed at the beginning. And that theory explains what you've observed. So think about something as simple as just the law of gravity. What's the first observation, the first thing that we always think of when we think of Isaac Newton? He's sitting under the apple tree and this apple just bops him on the head. What is he observing? Well, he's observing the apple falling, and he's thinking to himself, what makes it do that? So I can observe things falling, and it seems as though there's a force that's pulling them down, but there's a lot of experiments that he can run to test this theory of gravity, right? So does, Isaac Newton was one of the most intelligent men ever, and his theories have been proven right, and he didn't have like a vacuum-sealed room where he could prove the laws of gravity to the point where he suggested that a heavy object and feathers would fall at the same rate if there was no air resistance. And I've actually seen a video of it. I think it's NASA that has this vacuum room. They can suck all the air out of it and create this vacuum, or at least pretty close to a vacuum. And they did it. They dropped these feathers and a bowling ball at the same time, and they fell at the exact same rate, proving, I believe it was Newton's theory all the way back during this time, that that's how the theory of gravity in his mind, that's how it would work, that air resistance is different than the actual pull of gravity, right? So that scientific method, of course, is going to be very, very much an issue with the Catholic Church, because everything has to start with them. They tell you what's right, and then you better find something that proves it. It can't be the other way around. What's important to have a distinction is that ultimate truth is found in the Bible, but what I'm talking about here is not finding truth in the Bible and then trying to understand science through that lens, because people would say, well, you're using the same method that the church is using. If you say God created the earth, now let's find a bunch of evidence to prove that. Like, you're starting at the wrong point, is what an atheist might accuse me of. Well, I'm not talking about, I'm just talking about super biblical doctrine of the Catholic Church. Does the Bible really say anywhere that the earth is the center of the solar system? Anybody find that? Is there anything that says that, you can't learn about human anatomy by dissection or through surgeries or things like that? No, this is all super biblical doctrine that the Catholic Church is saying, this is doctrine. Why? Well, because we said it was. Right? And then they'll pull verses out of context that may or may not support whatever they're thinking. But again, that's why I wanted to establish the idea of the scientific method. It's rooted in the Bible. So if you start with the Bible, then you're already well on your way. Because what the Bible is going to tell you is that everything's observable, so start observing. And what you're going to observe is the eternal power and glory of God. So I think that's the important distinction that I'm trying to make here. And the other part of that is I'm not afraid of any scientific theory that's going to come about. There was a time where, personally, I would hesitate to, maybe watch some videos on YouTube where somebody was debating and the evolutionist won, so to speak. Right? That kind of gives you a feeling of like, well, now I feel kind of uncomfortable. I don't really want to be challenged in that way and have to come up with an answer for that. Should be entirely confident. True faith is saying there's nothing you're going to ever come up with that's going to break my faith. And people would say that that's ignorant and contradictory to the scientific method, but it's not. So what about post-Reformation? Martin Luther comes along, says the doctrines of the church, especially in regards to salvation, are actually not biblical. What you're trying to do is abuse your power, make people do all of these works, pay you all of this money. And it's true. It was very true in Martin Luther's day, and it's true today. The Catholic Church, you need to think of as a political power a whole lot more than you think of them as a religious power. And a lot of times we think of, back in the day when these kings would have to go to the Pope, and they say, well, I don't really know what decision to make. What would the church want me to do? What do you think God wants me to do? You're the person who's closest to God. You can pray to him for me and then tell me what to do. Well, do you think that the power went to the Pope's head a little bit? Yeah, do you think he's actually praying to God about that? No, he's thinking, well, what is going to enhance the power of me personally and also the Catholic Church? And that's what the king should do. So the Catholic Church they're holding all these kings in their grip. And while it doesn't actually look like an empire, that's exactly what it was. Still true today. Okay? The Catholic Church recognizes the amount of influence that they have on the millions and millions of professing Catholics. So there's the rejection of this absolute church doctrine. It's not church doctrine, it's biblical doctrine. It's not what the Catholic Church says the Bible says, it's what the Bible says the Bible says. Promotion of literacy and education, that happened after the Reformation. Okay? Roman Catholic Church, the Bible has to be in Latin. Who knows Latin? The priests. Who can learn Latin? Only the priests. And what happens if you translate the Bible into the common language? Burn you at the stake. Okay? It's the control of information. Okay? Much like people accuse the mainstream media in the United States. If they control the information, then they control the way people think about things, and then they can use that to their own personal advantage. That's the exact same thing that the Catholic Church was doing. We have to keep the Bible away from the masses because we can't just let them have a relationship with God where they get to interpret it. That's too dangerous. A biblical worldview that encouraged scientific exploration, that was also all post-Reformation. The Catholic Church suppressed all of that scientific exploration. Don't explore that stuff. We're afraid of what you might find out. And if anything that you find out contradicts the Catholic Church, we're going to put you under house arrest if you're Galileo. We're going to burn you at the stake if you're numerous other scientists from this era. And what's interesting is that the nations post-Reformation that got out from under Rome, the Catholic Church, those were the ones where science flourished the most, because Protestantism was the religion, that was the Christian religion that came in and promoted all of this exploration. Let's find out about our existence. Let's look to the stars and see the handiwork of God. Let's learn about all these things, develop these new theories. Okay? So again, when an atheist or an evolutionist says science and faith, they don't mix. Well, the only reason science in its current state exists is because of the Protestant Reformation, which was the reformation to true religion from the doctrines of the Catholic Church. It's the only reason you're able to discover anything anyway. Otherwise, it would have stayed suppressed, which again supports my statement at the beginning that true scientific exploration is supported and proven and will be proved by the Bible. Okay? All of that scientific method, it's rooted in biblical truth. It's doing it to me again. I don't know why. It's, I want to advance from whatever slide I'm on. We'll just go through it the slow way. So let's talk about evolution. We have to define this so that we can understand it a lot better. Again, we're trying to make sure that science and faith line up. When people say, I'm an evolutionist, what you should ask them is, well, are you a macroevolutionist or a microevolutionist? Because those are extremely important differences. Macroevolution is what you all probably thought of when I say the theory of evolution. Okay? This is large-scale evolutionary changes that occur over long periods of time, okay, the millions and billions of years, and they lead to this emergence of new species, genera, families, and even higher taxonomic groups. So it is I want you guys to think up some examples of macroevolution, but it's the lowest form of life, how it gets from there to way up here. Okay? It's macro. It's large. It's on a large scale. This is the theory of evolution as we know it today. So what are some theoretic examples of macroevolution that you all can think of? So to be more specific, I'm asking, if you were an evolutionist, you would say, what evolved into what? What do they say are relationships between some evolved species? Carol? Okay, that's the one we probably know the best, that humans, man, evolved from primates. Okay, and that's, this is not showing evolution, this is the different primate skeletons. So you've got a gibbon, an orangutan, chimpanzee, gorilla, and then on the far right-hand side, that's the skeleton of a man. So they're looking at that, they're going, look at how similar those skeletons are. They've got to be related, they all came from the same primate and evolved into different things, so to speak. Can anybody think of another example of something evolving a lower life form to a higher life form? Yeah, reptiles into birds. That's a very common one. Another one I can't think of what the other example I had down here. But it's not important. It's just thinking about the lower life form. How do you get from something here to something that's way up here? Right? Because what they're saying is that we started in the lowest form of organism, so it's just like a single-celled organism, to a multi-celled organism, to then something that was able to swim, to then something that was able to be a mammal or a amphibian, and then the amphibian evolved into on and on and on and on. Microevolution, on the other hand, and micro we know is a prefix that means on a small scale, microscope. Microevolution refers to small-scale genetic changes within species over time, often due to natural selection, genetic drift, mutation, and gene flow. These changes do not create new kinds of organisms, but instead result in variations within an existing species. So can you think of any observable examples of microevolution?
Like skin changes in different people or body types, depending on European versus Indian versus like Alaskan?
Yeah, good. So if you're looking at man, again, as a species, and then you're looking at the different races, are there specific genetic inheritable attributes of each of those races? Yes, there are. if you go to the nursery and see my son, Hutch, you're going to probably be able to identify that he is related to me, even if it's just in the fact that our skin tone is the same, right? And there's going to be other observable attributes. However, people are probably not going to say that Hutch is Herman's son, right? Because they're not gonna put them together and say, yeah, genetically there's a lot of similarities. You know, he's got dark hair and Hutch has blonde hair. Wait, how did that happen? Right. What? She's leaving. Speak of not the devil, but speak of the child. There you go. Right. So it's just. And it's just observable. There's observable difference. What other species have those? And I'm thinking of one specific that there's just a multitude of different types. Dogs. So if you're talking about the canine family, you have wolves, and you also have the little Chihuahua mix that I have in my backyard. Right? They all have similar characteristics, and somewhere beating inside the little frantic heart of my Chihuahua is a wolf. Right, way back in his you know, family tree. Right, so coyotes. You think of the fantastic idea to reintroduce wolves to Rocky Mountain National Park, that the ranchers are just over the moon about. There's different, even just within wolves. There's different colors. There's different types just within wolves. So microevolution, we don't. As Christians, we may kind of cringe at that word because it does have evolution in it, but this is observable. You can actually see how these differences arrive. And we would even say, if you think about Noah's Ark, was there one of every type of animal or one of every single different species that was there? Right? I mean, even just from a mathematic point of view and just guessing at the amount of time from creation to Noah's Ark, there was probably a lot of different families within just the species that were there that were, you know, maybe not on the Ark. And even if there were at that point and there was only a fixed number of species on the Earth, all of the ones that we see today have to come from somewhere because we can see the difference between my Chihuahua and a wolf. We know that they're related because their genetic material is so similar. But they're not the same beast. A wolf is huge. My Chihuahua is yippy and annoying and tiny. Right? Let's go to Genesis 7:23. So this is talking about the flood. It says, and every living substance was destroyed which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and creeping things and the fowl of the heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth, and Noah only remained alive and they that were with him in the ark. So one thing we do have to think about as Christians is that species do go extinct as well, right? And so extinction and the fact that there were dinosaurs at one point, or if we just want to talk about, let's say, felines, you go back to the saber-toothed tiger, we have fossils that are saber-toothed tigers. Would anybody say that you don't believe that saber-toothed tigers ever existed? No. But would you say that there are any saber-toothed tigers today? That means that they evolved into something else, right? No, it just means that species go extinct. And the Bible even talks about that. So let's go to Hosea 4:3. God is talking about judgment that's going to come on the land because of the Israelite sin. And I don't think, you know, it doesn't talk about extinction in so many words, but I think it's a fair theory in my mind to say that extinction is referenced here. It says, therefore shall the land mourn, and everyone that dwelleth therein shall languish with the beasts of the field and with the fowls of the heaven. Yea, the fishes of the sea also shall be taken away. So the Bible does talk about mass extinction events as a result of people's sin, or as a result of, you know, well, the flood was a result of people's sin as well, but God's judgment on the land, species are removed. So the Bible definitely allows for that type of existence for animals. And if you would talk to a biologist today, they would even tell you that every year we lose a certain number of species to extinction. Okay. Now, at the same time, we're also frequently discovering new species, and I'm not real familiar with the pyramid of how each, there's like family, genus, species, and then there's something under that. Class, or yeah. So within that, it's not that a new beetle is evolving in the Amazon jungle, but there might be one with characteristics that we have not observed before, and that might have recently not come into existence, but recently been made. Okay? It might have recently hatched. Okay? And that's the first time that we've observed that beetle with a certain color, a certain striping. Okay? That's not to say that thing evolved through some sort of genetic mutation. The genetic information was already there. It was just that one became prominent as opposed to another. So how can we observe this? And we'll have to end with this today. But examples of macroevolution, some that you all brought up, we have the evolution of fish to amphibians, reptiles to birds, primates to humans, and any other development of entirely new body plans and structures from something that was at one point less. Okay. So how do you get from the skeleton of a fish to the skeleton of a reptile or an amphibian? How do you get from a reptile to a bird? Those are two unrelated organisms, right? Microevolution, on the other hand, is observable. Even Darwin himself, when he was positing this theory about macroevolution, what he's viewing is something that's still inherent genetic information that's just changing. And that's the changes in the beak size in finches. So he's observing natural selection in the sense that the finches that had a certain size of beak were able to acquire food easier than finches that had another sized beak, right? Does that contradict any teachings in the Bible about creation? I think it actually is a fascinating thing that God has genetic information in these species that allows them to exist and adapt to their environment in that sort of way. Antibiotic resistance in bacteria. Bacteria can, because of its genetic material that it already possesses, fight antibiotics at some point. This next one is very interesting. The color variations in moths during the Industrial Revolution. How many of you are familiar with this? This is essentially a perfect example of natural selection. Oh, that means evolution is true. No, it doesn't. Think about this. During the Industrial Revolution, there were a lot of coal-fired industrial plants. And those coal-fired plants put off a lot of pollution. Okay? Well, in the woods surrounding these plants, there were moths. These moths were white moths. A majority of them were white. Okay? Same type of moth, just specific color. Because of the pollution from these coal-fired plants, the bark on the tree, the white bark on the tree, collected a lot of soot. And the tree's bark became very dark. So if you're a bird and you can see a white moth against a dark background, you're in trouble. Your camouflage has been taken away from you. And what they found is that all of these white moths that were in this forest, now we're suddenly all black moths. What happened? Well, the white moths got eaten, and the black moths were camouflaged, so the black moths were the ones that got to populate that new environment that was created by these fired plants. Oh, man, evolution's true. Those moths, they evolved. No, they didn't. They had the same genetic information that would make one white and one black. It's just that because of the environment had changed, now the black ones were able to survive and the white ones were not. Okay? This is observable science. We see this in nature. And again, I would argue that this proves the intelligence and it's almost unfair to use such a simple word, the intelligence of our Creator, to know that the environment is going to change. Think about different periods of time throughout Earth's history where the temperatures were super cold and then the temperatures were super hot. Did species have to adapt to live through that? And was some genetic information more applicable during some times of Earth's time period than others? Absolutely. So maybe white foxes, where do you find Arctic foxes? Where there's snow. Does that mean they evolved the ability to do that? Not in so many words. Okay? It's just that the white foxes are able to blend in and protect themselves from predators better than a fox that's bright orange. Right? So that's the nature that God has created, selecting what genetic information is going to be the most useful in that specific time. And that's why you do have the extinction of species. So if you think about a time period where, let's say that the Arctic tundra, the polarity of Earth changes, and the Arctic tundra where these Arctic foxes live is now suddenly green all year round. Does that mean that a fox is now suddenly going to transform into a fox that's a different color? No. But if that fox, for whatever reason, has fox pups that are a color that protect them from predators or make them harder to spot by prey, that fox has a better opportunity to survive than does one who just passes down this gene of being white. Does that make sense? Okay. So, very, very important distinction, macro versus microevolution. Okay? And we shouldn't get scared by this term evolution. Evolution just means change. Okay? It doesn't have to mean that fish somehow mutated their genes enough to become amphibians. That's never been observed, not a single time. In fact, we still both have fish and amphibians, which is a question in and of itself, right? So some parts of the fish species get to evolve into amphibians, but the other ones, they're not cool enough. They have to stay in the water. Right? Well, how in the world does that happen? Just genetic mutation, right? Just happens. No, it doesn't. I've got a lot more information to go through, but we need to wrap up. So are there any, I have a couple minutes I can take, maybe a few questions. Janet?
I was just thinking this week that in general, I mean, I don't, probably 95%+ of the time, any genetic mutation in human is a cancer. It's never good.
Yeah, and I have slides on that exact thing. That's absolutely the case, is that a mutation in genetic information is either very detrimental or it's neutral. And what was interesting was as I'm doing this study, I'm using AI, right? And I'm asking questions, trying to dig deeper, get all my sources, information, which helps a ton for me to put all this stuff together for you all. But it said, right, a major issue with evolution is this genetic problem here where you have, it said, I think the word that it actually used was most often genetic mutations are either harmful or neutral. And I was like, wait, most often? Like, well, I wonder if there's ever an example of a genetic mutation that was actually helpful to that organism. And so I typed that in. Never been observed. I was like, so it's not most, it's all. All the time genes mutate, it's either neutral or it's harmful. It's never been observed to go this route, where a fish is like, I'm going to grow into an amphibian, which is a higher life form. Never been observed.
Just to build on both those comments, that also there's only three in the human body. There's only 3 out of 23 that you can mutate at all and not have a dead cell, a lethal mutation of the cell. And it never gets better. It gets worse. So that's true in all plants and animal mm-hmm. species when you look at the genetic makeup. So it's a very, very small percent of all the DNA chromosomes from a macro point of view that you can mutate at all, and still have a living organism.
That's
so
right.
That tells you that more than 95% of that statistical probability is going to end up in a dead cell. So anyway.
Yeah, and the probabilities get more and more when you're talking about which, not just what mutation is going to happen, because that's a massive, you know, it's anybody's guess. If a gene mutates, it could be, you know, a bunch of different things. So now, what is the probability that nothing that's ever been observed is going to be the result of that gene mutation? And now, all of a sudden, a fish that has to be in the water can now suddenly be out of the water. What a fantastic mutation that would be, right? How convenient. Never been observed. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your creation and how it shows your handiwork and how it shows your power and glory. And I pray that we will continue to explore that and so that we can get a better knowledge of you. In Jesus' name, amen.